good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you'd like to be on the program, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to bring them up, or perhaps you'd like to disagree with the host and present an alternate viewpoint, feel free to do that. The number, 1-800-438-5090. Our first call today comes from Aaron, and he's calling from Aguascalientes, Mexico. As far as I know, the first caller from Mexico we've ever had on the program. Welcome, Aaron.
Wow, it's an honor.
Yeah, it's great to hear from you.
Hey, I'm just calling you just to kind of balance comment. Actually, it may not be anything we disagree with, but it has to do with the three views on health.
Uh-huh.
And, just a point that I haven't heard on your show, and even on your lecture, I thought it would have been helpful, or if you were ever to redo your lecture, it might be worth throwing in there.
Okay.
I do the passage I'm going to give here mentions torture. And I don't think that necessarily people who go to hell are going to be tortured by God. It could be that that's symbolic. I mean, we know that the Bible talks about flames on one hand. On the other hand, it talks about being shut out into blackest darkness. I mean,
Are you thinking of Matthew 18?
Actually, yeah, I am thinking about it. I am thinking about Matthew 18.
Okay,
but,
go ahead.
Yes. But anyway, so just to make that clear. But anyway, Matthew 18 talks about a king that forgives a servant.
Yeah.
And then the servant turns around and is not merciful to somebody else that owes that servant a debt. And so when the king finds out, the king is furious. And I'll start off at Matthew 18:32.
Uh-huh.
And then the master called the servant in, and you wicked servant, he said, I canceled all the debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailer to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Now, it is a parable, but on 35 it says, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you.
Right.
So remember, like the disciples are mentioning or asking, you know, how many times should we forgive? If I had that wrong. Yeah, and he says 70 times 7. And
uh-huh.
Then he gives this example. But the point I'm trying to make is, I'm now thinking about universalism, of the universalist. If we are not forgiven and we have to pay all that we owe, how is it that Jesus' atonement could atone for my sin if I pay for the whole thing? Hello?
Well, yeah. First of all, in the parable, it does suggest that if the servant managed to pay what he owed, he would be released. I don't consider that this passage is really about hell or the final judgment. I never have, although it may be. It may be. In my opinion, this is talking probably about God's dealings with Christians who are unforgiving in this present life. But if it is talking about hell, it's interesting that he says that he was given over to the torturers until he should pay all that was owed. Now, what is owed? Initially, he owed a huge amount of money, millions of dollars. And apparently, the master forgave him on the condition. It was an unstated condition, but the condition was that now he has to be equally generous with other people. You know, his master is generous with him, and therefore he must be generous with others. Well, he was not generous with others, and therefore the master arrested him and had him put in prison till he should pay what he owed. Now, what does he owe? Does he owe the original debt that was already forgiven, or does he owe forgiveness to his fellow man? You see, if you owe me something and I forgive you the debt, then you don't owe me anything. I've canceled the debt. There's no more debt. There's no more owed. But if I do so with the understanding that, okay, now all I require of you is that you forgive other people now, well, then that's all you owe. All you owe is to forgive other people. Now, here's a man who didn't forgive other people. He got thrown over to tortures until he should pay what he owed. It seems to me what he owed was to forgive other people. It wasn't. Now, it could be seen otherwise. I don't think it could be as well seen otherwise, but I think it could be seen that he has to pay that original debt again, which, of course, no one could ever do, in which case he's stuck in there for life. But the interesting thing is, if the point of the parable was to talk about a situation that a man could never, ever get out of, Jesus could have had, you know, he was put in jail for life. Instead, it says he was put there until he could pay all that he owed. Even if what he originally owed was reimposed, we don't really know. I mean, the story is not detailed. It's making a certain point about the need to forgive other people because we've been forgiven. But the way the story is told, it does not actually rule out the possibility that the guy's debt may be paid. If he has relatives who are rich enough to pay it or something like that, you know, his debt could be possibly paid. But I don't think that's the main point. I don't think the point is that the man has to repay the original debt. I think the idea is that all that he owes now to his master is to forgive his brother. And he hasn't done that. And so he's going to be put into prison until he does. It could be a reference to hell. If so, then it seems to me that it almost leaves open the possibility that someone might eventually get out of there. But I don't think it's even about hell. I don't think that's what the story is about. But there's obviously room for difference of opinion about that.
Well, I mean, that never even occurred to me that what he owed was just to forgive. I mean, that could have been done in a second
if he was disposed. Right, if he was so disposed.
I think that most people would really assume it said, Locke monthly pays all he owes. I think that the point is like, well, you're not going to forgive other people, then I'm not going to forgive you. Now you're going to get locked up. I think that most people would take that as to what he owed in the beginning. I don't think people would, most people.
You may be right. You may be right. Yeah. I mean, it's possible that most people would see it that way. Even if they would, that wouldn't be a good enough reason for me to see it that way, but it could be the right way to see it. But as I see it, when a man has forgiven another man a debt, that debt is gone. You can't come back later and say, oh, you owe it to me again. But you can say, there were conditions upon this, and the condition is that you're supposed to forgive other people. And so that could be what is owed. But, I mean, okay, I don't care to argue it, because I don't think either of us could prove his point one way or the other. You may be right that the majority of people would see it as you're suggesting. But the point you're making is that this parable, seen as a reference to hell, would stand against the doctrine of universal reconciliation. Is that the point you're making?
Well, just that if I have to pay all that I owe God, which is, you know, the sin, for my sin, and if I pay for it all, then I'm paying for it. Jesus isn't paying for it. And the atonement is, well, Jesus died in my place to pay for my sin. If I pay for it, well, how is it that I'd be going to heaven, be forgiven by Jesus or through the sacrifice of Jesus? So that's the point.
Well, yeah, the truth of the matter is, what every man owes God is surrender to Jesus Christ. That's what we owe him. I'll take that at face value as an argument that you feel stands.
I don't know if there's that. Time. I got another thought.
Okay.
I agree that the amount of time in hell, you know, is ambiguous. It could be ambiguous. A lot of those passages are could be ambiguous. But just thinking about all of that, you know, something that's restored urgency to get the gospel out for me, without even thinking about how long eternity means, because I know that the Greek word could mean an age, right?
Uh-huh.
Well, anyway, sometimes we think, well, you know, God wants people saved now. And so if we can kind of translate into that into, well, if that's his desire now for people to be saved now, well, then why should death be the cutoff, right? Well, why would God's desire change? But it seems that that's, and I know that's an argument that's brought up a lot. That seems like that could cut both ways, because if right now God, as Christians, calls us to be separate from those who are not saved, and for example, in Ephesians 2:11, it says you are, I'm paraphrasing here, it says you were talking about before you were saved, you were separated from Christ, foreigners to the covenant of promise, without hope, without God in the world. So those who do not know God now, God, they don't have the right to have God. They're without
right.
God.
That's right.
So you know, remember, now love without moral standards is something like prostitution. So we do talk about God's love, and we say, well, when I say it, that could be an argument that cuts both ways, is that if God separates us now from him and from his children, in the next life, and we see that at the judgment, there will be separation. And if it is hard now for the, under mercy, if it's hard now for the righteous to be saved, what will happen to the wicked? So that in the next life, not under mercy, but under wrath, it could be expected that there'll be a similar dynamic as to right now. That as long as, and some people say, well, how could, you know, it's not fair that somebody be, you know, in hell for eternity or punished for eternity, if the amount of year, you know, is a finite amount of time that they sinned. Well, if they are just hardened the way they are now, today, in this day and age, people will not come to God because they're hardened. And if they stay that way, and even in the face of God's goodness under mercy, in the next life, under wrath, it could be the same dynamic. I mean, and sometimes we say, well, how could I be in heaven while all these people are in hell? Well, how could I be here right now today knowing that I have friends that aren't with God? Well, they won't go to God. They won't turn to God because they have no interest in. And so I have no reason to think that in the next life it won't be a similar dynamic, because if God will separate them here and now, even though he wants them saved, why wouldn't he separate them then?
Okay. Okay, well, so, I think the universalists might say, I know some of them do say, that people are separated from God now not because he wants them separated from him, but because they do not repent. And that if God were to allow repentance after death, then it's possible that those who've gone into hell and are separated from God might, even as they have been through their lifetime, they go off into judgment because they're separated from God. Some universalists, I think, would say, but if they repent, just as if they repent now, God will reverse that separation, will reconcile with them. And so I think the universal view that at least the evangelical universalists, of course, there's cultic universalists, there's Unitarian and so forth, groups that are universalists that aren't distinctly evangelical. I'm thinking more in terms of the evangelical universalists. I believe they would say that no one will be saved unless they turn to Christ, whether now or after death. They still have the same requirement upon them to turn to Christ.
So in a nutshell, and I think you would agree with this, Steve, that if somebody were to say to you right now, and we usually say this to people, that if you're considering to be salvation, you think, well, I'm young, maybe when I get older, I'll turn to God. I think you even said this before, Steve, that, hey, hold on a second. Later on, you might be that much more hardened, and you might not be able to. And
that's
so
right.
That's the dynamic right now. If we just keep getting harder and harder, in the next life, even if there were the possibility, that's the point that they might be rebelling, and God's just separating them as long as they're rebelling. It's not that they're getting an unproportionate punishment. It's just as long as they're rebels, and they don't want God, God says, okay, you're going to stay separate from myself because I'm a God of justice, and I can't
I hear you.
See
I hear you.
Darkness. So yeah, just you know, because as it is, it can seem a little bit ambiguous, but that's one thing I think we know, that we don't want to be, you know, too cocky about this, and that even today, if you hear his voice, repent, because you might not be able to tomorrow, and in the next life, I think it might be even harder.
Well, that could be. It could be. And the furnace intended to melt a hard heart might be hotter.
Yeah.
There are people who, as we speak right now, have hearts that are hard toward God, but who, before they die, they will have gone through some very serious fiery trials. Some of them will probably turn to God. I mean, I can't really say in any particular case, but we have history on our side there, that there are people who were hard against God at an early stage in their life, and they became softened later in life before they died, and they came to Christ. And often it was through difficult dealings, fiery trials that God put them through. And when they hit rock bottom, that's when they turned to God. I think a universalist might take the position that those who were not softened sufficiently through the fiery trials and furnace of this life may have to face a hotter furnace after this, but may be soft as a result. But, you know, when we talk about the question of universal reconciliation, this is not any part of the gospel that we're preaching. We don't preach to the sinners that God's going to, you know, reconcile them after death or anything, you know, that they can repent after death if they don't do it now. There's many things that are not part of our gospel presentation. We don't have to present the Trinity to people when we're preaching the gospel to them. At least the apostles never did. We don't have to present doctrines of heaven and hell to them when we preach the gospel. We don't have to tell them how many people will be saved and how many will not. We need to tell them what God is calling them to do, and that is to repent and to come over into his kingdom and to be part of his movement and to live for his glory in obedience to him. That's our message to them. So, you know, if in fact the universalists ended up being true, that even those who went to hell would eventually someday be permitted, if they would, to repent and be saved, that wouldn't be in any part of, there'd be no reason to bring that up to an unbeliever. That'd just be, there's many doctrines that are irrelevant to our presentation of the gospel. That if we were to bring that up, let's say we believed that someday everyone's going to get saved either after they've gone to hell and repented or else in this life. That's not our message. Our message is that God calls everyone to repent now, yesterday even, and to live for him. That what is owed to God is our submission to his King, Jesus Christ. And that is our message. That's the gospel of the kingdom of God. And that's the gospel Jesus preached. That's the gospel the apostles preached. That's the gospel that Jesus said must be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. The gospel of universalism is not preached to all nations, nor the gospel of the Trinity or the gospel of Calvinism or the gospel of, end times. I mean, those are not part of the gospel. Those are theological issues that may or may not be true and need to be examined, but they're not part of what we present to the sinner to get him to come to Christ, because the sinner's problem is he's a rebel against God, and he needs to be confronted with the fact that God has established Christ as the King and the Messiah, and that all men everywhere are commanded to repent and become his followers. Once that person becomes a Christian, he can study the theology and learn what he wants to about these other subjects.
I hear you. Just the point you mentioned that the furnace of hell might break that hardening. I know there's a verse that says that it's the goodness of God that causes us to repent, brings to repentance, and it could be even harder though that if the goodness here shown to the sinner here won't break them. I don't know if under his wrath if that's going to have the same effect. I mean, it could be argued that maybe, but. You're in hot water no matter what, you know, God's good side when you die. Like, if
that's
you're not
for
repenting
sure.
under goodness with all the good things shown to you, once you're out of his presence, you might be hardened there. So,
well, you know, if the evangelical universalist is correct, then hell is really a continuation of the chastening of God. Now, chastening, when a parent chastens a child for that child's good, that's an act of love. And therefore, it's not strictly wrath. It is corrective. It's intended to bring them around. And therefore, if a child were wise and mature, they could say to their father after they've received a spanking that was well-deserved and needed, they could say, thank you for that. You know, thank you for not giving up on me. And, of course, most children aren't mature enough to say that, but that would be an appropriate thing to say. Now, if hell, in fact, proved to be a disciplinary, you know, experience, because God loved all sinners, including the ones who died rejecting him, he still wanted them to be saved, and therefore he did not give up on them, then hell becomes a further manifestation of God's goodness toward them, because it is... In other words, the universal position would say that God never ceases to be good toward sinners. I think the traditional view holds that God is good to sinners until they die, and then he's not good to them anymore, you know. Somehow God changes.
Well, that's the tough part there, Steve, about who are God's children and who aren't, because there is a distinction made there. And I would say discipline is mercy, and if they're under wrath, is he leaving them alone? Is he just maybe he's allowing them to have what they want, you know what I mean? That's where I say I'm not convinced that it's natural torture, but it could be that this is what they want. I mean, a lot of people right now, no matter how much I try to show them the goodness of God, they'll tell me they don't want God. And I mean, that would be the scary part, if they're just hardened in that state. Hardened in that state, and that the mercy of discipline is also withdrawn, and it's just a separation.
All right.
Because that's what it talks about in Hebrews. It's just Hebrews 12, it talks about if you are disciplined, it's because you are not illegitimate children. And because you have a father. And so those that are disciplined are those who have the Father in heaven. But these people, they don't have the same Father that we do. So that's where it gets a little bit scary. Like, and there's the urgency again, like to get that gospel out and to not be too comfortable that, because remember what Paul says in Ephesians 2? He says, before you knew the covenants, you were without hope in the world. And if everybody could just turn at any point, then you always had hope. That's actually one point I actually bring up against Calvin.
No. When he says you were without hope in this world, I don't think he means that there was no hope for you, in the way we would say there's no hope for this person, meaning that nothing could improve for them. I think when he says you're without hope, they were living without a sense of hope, as we have. See, we live with hope. We're saved by this hope. See, the word hope can mean two things. If we say there's no hope for that person, we're saying objectively that person can never be rescued. But if we say this person has no hope, we might mean that, or we might mean this person is living without the subjective awareness of hope that we have. We live with hope, and that changes our whole experience of life. Those who are not Christians are living without that hope. But it doesn't mean that they are hopeless, because after all, Paul says in that very passage that we were without hope. Well, but we're the ones who became Christians, so we weren't hopeless.
Point well taken. In their current position, they were without hope. Okay, and then I'll just leave it at that then. But still, we need to get on God's good side, because you never know if we'll be able to repent later on.
So. All right, brother. Hey, well spoken. Thank you for calling.
Yeah, thanks for having me on.
All right, good
Bye.
To talk to you. Bye now. All right, that was Aaron from Mexico calling, and we've got Beth from Salinas, California next. Beth, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
My question is, it's not so weighty, but, when Jesus performed his first miracle of changing the water into wine, I've always wondered why he went ahead and did it after his mother urged him, and he said, it's not yet my time.
Mm-hmm.
And
the story is told as if there's no delay between. That is, Mary came to Jesus and said, they have no wine. Jesus answered, woman, what have I to do with you? My hour is not yet. And she says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. The next thing we read about is Jesus tells the servants to fill the water pots with water. It may well be that a great deal of time passed after his conversation with his mother.
A great deal of time. I mean, they were at a wedding ceremony.
Yeah, weddings lasted about 2 weeks. Yeah, weddings lasted about 2 weeks in Israel. Yeah, but I mean, it could have been later the same day. The point is, though, that Jesus said that it wasn't his time, and I think by that he meant it was not his time to do that miracle, but it might have been his time several hours later. The point I think that he was trying to make to his mother was that he was not going to be on her schedule. Until this time, Jesus had lived at home with his mom, and he had been subject to her. And so she had been accustomed to, whenever she came to him with an issue, he would jump to it and do what she wanted. And I think what he's saying is, that time has changed. I've left home. I'm on my father's schedule now, not yours.
Oh.
You know, and therefore, there may be a time that I should do something about this, but it's not my time simply because you want it to be.
I think that's what he's saying. I guess I can't use that as a trump card with my kids, then, huh? No, I wouldn't do that. But I see it. It's just a different, taking it from the other perspective or angle.
What would your answer be to the question you asked me then? Do you have an alternative way of looking at it?
Aside from the trump card thing. of a mom, and sometimes I think about the focus of Catholicism on Mary, that maybe there's some kind of, special influence that Mary has over Christ. But I guess for me, I just, it's always just been a question in my heart, and uh-huh.
When you read the passage, within the space of like two verses, Jesus tells her, he sounds like he's not going to do anything because it's not his time.
Right.
And then the next thing you read, he does it, you know. And so you wonder exactly what you're wondering. You know, how come he said that and then did it?
The statement's very strong that he makes. You know, I mean, that's a very strong statement.
Right. And that's why I've come up with the answer that I have. I believe that although the passage is, you know, tells the whole story without expressing how much time elapsed, that there may well have been some considerable time, even if it was a few hours, before Jesus did anything about it. Then that would explain what he meant when he said, "My time is not yet." It was not really yet time for him to do anything about it.
Mm-hmm. And then basically that's the last statement about their relationship on that level, as far as him you know, coming back and addressing it in or any further, there isn't any. Or if you think about the way our children, you raise them in this faith, and then they kind of, you know, separate and sometimes throw off that cloak and then put it back on for themselves, and you know, and their faith really becomes their own. But usually there's a process to it, you know, and it's almost like more of a tug, a push and a pull between the mother and a child, as a young adult takes their spiritual feet, you know.
Well, that's an interesting parallel. I had not thought of it before, but I think it's interesting what you're suggesting. I mean, if I understand you correctly, it's like a child can be told by their parents, by their mothers, for example, you need to follow Jesus. But they need to do it not because their mother said so. They need to do it because the Father has worked in their hearts and brought about rebirth and so forth. So that, in a sense, while we are preaching to our kids that we want them to be Christians, they could almost say, you know, my time has not yet come. Not because it's not always the right time to follow Jesus, but because as an individual, I can't really become a Christian just because my parents tell me to. I have to become a Christian because I'm interacting with God directly.
Yeah, and the fullness of my time, it relates more to, you know, the depth of their conviction and, you know, the fullness of their independence to make a decision wholly on their own. But we've raised a lot of teenagers, and it seems like they all, you know, I mean, we've raised them in the Lord, and it seems like, you know, I mean, nobody's rebellious, but they tend to go spiritually silent for a time, and it's almost like they're throwing off.
They go dark. Yeah, it's true. I've raised five teenagers myself, and I've seen that the time comes where they really have to own their faith, or else they're not going to keep it. You know, they can't just borrow yours forever.
Yeah. You know, but then at the same time, they don't just instantly say, "Okay, you know, it's not my time."
Right. Well, they're not.
I guess
not,
that's what kind of. Maybe I'm not making it too much of a human parallel, you know, or a.
Anyway, I think I take your point, and I've got a lot of calls waiting I have to talk to, but God bless you.
Yeah. You too.
Thank you for calling.
Yeah, okay. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk next to Carmichael from Las Vegas, Nevada. Carmichael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I was wondering, I had a stroke a few years ago, and I'm still a little paralyzed on my left side. And the Bible says that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted as righteousness.
Uh-huh.
Would I be telling God that I don't believe him if I start moving my arm? Because I understand if you leave your arm dormant, that it won't develop, the muscles will disintegrate.
And I was wondering, I'm not sure what you're asking. You're deciding whether you should move your arm or not, and whether that would be not trusting God.
No, I'll be telling God that I don't trust him or just wait on him until he starts moving my arm.
Okay, so in other words, is it more trusting of God to wait for him to miraculously heal your arm, or is it trusting God for you to do therapy to try to help it improve? Is that what you're asking?
Yes, sir.
I personally think that doing therapy is never forbidden in Scripture. The Bible does not promise that everybody will receive a miraculous healing, and many people do get healed by God gradually from conditions they've been in, and frankly, some don't ever get healed at all. And it's not because they didn't have faith, although in some cases it may be, because you may fail to get healed because you didn't have faith, but you also may fail to get healed only because God has not chosen to supernaturally heal you. But there's nothing in the Bible that forbids using natural means to alleviate a condition like yours.
Okay.
I mean, if I had a cold and I knew that it's going to do me good to stay in bed and drink a lot of water and take a lot of vitamin C, I wouldn't consider I was sinning or faithless if I did the good thing, because that's stewardship. You see, that's the stewardship of my health. And it's like I believe God will provide for me financially. I believe he'll provide all my needs. But I don't think that if I go out and get a job that I'm faithless, because the truth is stewarding my energies in a way that is responsible before God is may involve going out and finding work and supporting my family. That can be the will of God. Now, just because I do so doesn't mean that I'm not trusting God to provide. I have to trust God, A, to find me a job, B, to keep me healthy enough to eat, to work at the job, C, to keep me from getting laid off, D, to have the money that I make at the job be enough to meet the actual needs of my family. There's all kinds of things I still have to trust God in, even while I'm working a job. And the same thing is true with your health. I mean, you steward your body, hopefully, by eating healthily. And when you're in a condition like yours, if you're concerned that your muscles may atrophy without therapy, then I personally think you should follow whatever therapy makes sense. And God may use that to heal you. Or God could still heal you supernaturally if he wanted to.
Yeah.
But, I wouldn't let your muscles atrophy just because you're thinking, well, it's not trusting God if I do that.
Okay. I'll continue my therapy then.
Okay, brother. I wish you well.
And thank you for your insight.
Thank you for calling. God bless you.
God bless you, too.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is James, also from Las Vegas, and we have a line open for you if you'd like to be on the program. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. In fact, we have two lines open, so you can definitely get on if you call right now, 1-800-438-5090. James, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, when you were talking with the first caller, he was asking about the end state of the saved and unsaved. Something popped in my mind that I was questioning for a long time, and that was in Revelation 21. That's the new heaven and the new earth.
Right.
Okay. It's talking about the new heaven and new earth, and the new Jerusalem comes down.
Yes.
And I was trying to figure out chapter 22:14. How does that play into that?
Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. Is it the question of entering the gates that you're wondering about?
No, it's 15. It's the following one.
Oh, but outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. So I've got some thoughts about that. What are your thoughts on that?
Well, mine is Jesus has already come back. He's already established a new heaven and a new earth. And the new Jerusalem's come down. Now, everybody that is saved has right to come into this city. But those that are not have to be without.
Yeah.
What I'm talking about is they're still there. You know, it's not like
in others, they're not somewhere. They're not somewhere in the lake of fire.
Right. Yeah, that's what I was wondering.
Well, there's an awful lot of ways that this has been taken, and I do know some people who have said that, you know, if you're thrown into the lake of fire, you'll be only there for a while. And then you'll be either reformed, you know, purified, repentant, or whatever. And then you'll be able to live in the new earth. Maybe not in the New Jerusalem, though. Maybe outside the New Jerusalem. But because you never were part of the body of Christ, you never followed Christ in your lifetime, you may escape punishment ultimately, but you're not in the city. You're not participating in the kingdom in the same way. I don't know that these verses would support that idea. There is another view that holds that this whole picture of the new heavens, new earth, and New Jerusalem is primarily a picture of the church, even at this present age, rather than conditions after the second coming. And that in saying that those who are immoral and murderers and liars and so forth are outside the city being the church, it would be saying that the church is only comprised of people who are not doing those things, people who are following Christ obediently and not people who are living in sin. But I have a hard time using anything in Revelation 21 or 22 as a firm proof of, say, the nature of hell or of heaven, because there's so much question as to whether it's even describing the future. I think it is, but that's questionable. And it is so symbolic, it seems to me, that the most I usually can do is take impressions away from it rather than firm opinions. But others are more comfortable than I am in taking firm opinions from it. And so what would you suggest about it? You're suggesting that these people who are lost, they're not in hell, but they're outside the city, but they're on the new earth. Is that what you're saying?
Well, I was thinking the mind sink of the people that were without, that situation would be pretty hellish, I would think.
Well, that could be hell itself, just not being in the city. Yeah, but living among all the criminals.
Mm-hmm.
That would be like hell. I mean, I've been places that were close enough to that, briefly.
Well, the fact of, people burn in many ways, like they burn with envy or, they could be in a state where they regret their past deeds. It can't do anything about it.
Well, all I can say is it's hard to say. It's hard to know exactly how we're supposed to understand the relationship of these murderers and so forth to the city and in what time frame it's referring to. The main point that seems to be the obvious takeaway from the passage is that people who are living those kinds of lives are not following Christ and therefore not part of his people. Whether it's also talking about something rather literal about the new heavens, new earth, and a population on the earth that's outside of the New Jerusalem, that's an intriguing thought. But I don't know, I don't think that I could really take an awful lot of firm opinions from it.
Okay, I guess it's just one of those mysteries I got to live with.
All right, well, I've got a lot of those.
Yeah. Okay, so thanks a lot, Steve.
All right, brother. God bless you. Bye now. Yeah, there's an awful lot of things I don't know, and fortunately, I feel like I don't have to know. If I felt like I had to, I'd be extremely frustrated. But a lot of things are rather mysterious. Fortunately, the things that need to be known for living with Jesus and for Jesus in this life, which is all I really have to concern myself with, I let God worry about the afterlife. But my only concern is about this life, because God alone can take care of business after this. I have to make some decisions about my present life, and all that I have to do on that is pretty much clear in Scripture. And for that, I'm glad. I don't mind studying and thinking about other things beyond that, but you have to make a distinction in your own mind and your own visceral reaction to things. You know, is this really important for me to know or not? If it's not, then I can remain undecided without becoming concerned too much. Sergio from Seattle, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call.
Yeah.
I like how you put that together, not to worry about the afterlife. Sounds good.
Okay, yeah.
I have a question. Okay. The other day, my girl was talking to me, and she said she was scared because she didn't want to go to hell. She's really trying to do good. Okay, me and her, we have a lot of problems. I'm a chill little history. And I tell her, if it's me the one stressing you out, because she smokes, honestly, I don't believe that if you smoke, you'll go to hell.
Right.
But, you know, a lot of people have put that in her head.
You just smoke. Smell like you're there. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah. So I don't think you will. But I don't know if I gave her the right answer. I told her that if it was for the stuff she did or doesn't do, that what was the point of Jesus coming and dying on the cross?
Right.
That the main thing was for her to believe in God, believe in Jesus, and for her to try to do her best to stay on track. I don't know if I tell her the right thing or what can I tell her to make her feel better, not to be scared of going to hell.
Yeah, well, I mean, I think you're on the right track in what you're saying. If a person is afraid to go to hell, I guess I'd want to ask them, what do you think it takes to not go there? If she says, well, I need to stop smoking, so I won't go to hell. Well, that's not the right answer. What it takes to not go to hell would have to be that you have to belong to God, because God will never, you know, allow his faithful children to be condemned. To not go to hell, you need to be forgiven of the sins you've committed. And that forgiveness comes when you become one of God's faithful children. You repent of your life of rebellion, and you put your trust in Jesus Christ as the one who has paid the price for your sins and offers forgiveness for your sins. Now, once you have that forgiveness of your sins, it seems to me there's never any occasion to worry about hell again. But there is occasion to be concerned about whether my life is pleasing to God, not because I'm afraid that if it's displeasing to God, I'm going to go to hell, but because if it's displeasing to God, then God isn't pleased. And I should, and as a person who loves God, I should want very much for God to be pleased. I mean, that's almost the definition of love, isn't it? I mean, if you love somebody, then you want them to be pleased. So if I get saved just because I want to avoid hell, it may be that I don't love God at all. I just love myself, and I'm trying to get myself out of trouble. But real salvation is to repent of that self-centered love and to put my focus on Christ on God. And the desire then is that my life would please him. And so once I have put my trust in Christ and repented of living as a rebel against him, and I acknowledge him as my Lord and my King, and my life then is defined by that direction, even though I sometimes fall and sometimes stumble and do wrong, it is not my desire to do so. My desire is to please God. But I don't have to be worried about, you know, if I stumble, I'm going to go to hell. I'm a child of God. I'm not going to be going to hell. But as a child, I should be a child who wants to please my Father. And so I would ask her, are you trusting in your behavior to keep you out of hell? If so, that's not, you can never be good enough for that. Christ paid the price for that, and you need to trust him and him alone for your justification. But once you've done so, you should be concerned that God would be pleased with your life. And you need to do so with the awareness that God's not going to, if he's not pleased with what you do, he's not going to just fly off the handle. Unfortunately, some people have had fathers who were so violent and so, their love was so conditional that they kind of import that view into their thoughts of God. And they think that God, if you don't please him in every way, he's just going to be hurling lightning bolts at you and he won't love you. But that's what Jesus came to show us otherwise, that Jesus is the friend of sinners, because he said, I'm like my Father. My Father loves the world. He came, he sent me to die for the world. That's because he loves the world. He's not a short-fused, peevish, angry guy. He's a God who loves his children and wants them to do better and is there committed to help them do better. So if she's, I'd want to find out, why is it that you feel like you're going to go to hell? What do you think it is that keeps a person out of hell? And she may have never defined that clearly in her own mind. What were you going to say?
start. The thing is, and the reason that people have said that if you smoke, go to hell, and if you have a dream, you go to hell.
Unfortunately, your phone has gotten really garbled. I don't know if you've gotten into a bad location for your cell phone or something, but I wasn't even able to hear that what you said very well. But I guess all I can say, as I do have others waiting and I'm running out of time, I would say that I would ask her, what is it that you believe keeps people from going to hell? And if she says, I need to quit smoking or whatever, I would make sure that she understands the grace of God and the atonement of Christ and the forgiveness of God as far as her smoking or anything else that may be going on in her life that makes her feel condemned. She should realize that that's not going to condemn her before God, but it may displease him, and it should be important that a person who really loves God would want to please him in every way and should want to do all they know to do to be obedient and pleasing to him. But doing so without this nervous sense that if I don't do well, you know, God's going to get angry and condemn me. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So being saved means you have to be in Jesus. And that's a matter of putting your trust in him and being basically surrendered to his lordship.
Okay. Thank you.
Okay, Sergio. God bless you. Thanks for your call. Bye now. Okay, Kevin from Amity called late last program, and I said call back tomorrow, and he finally got back to me today. Hi, Kevin. Welcome.
How are you doing, Steve?
Good.
Hey, just continuing on with our conversation yesterday about the 70 AD as being possibly the last 3.5 years of
the Jewish war. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, the Jewish war. Now, you used the example, you know, obviously wandering in the wilderness and then, you know, someone who's dying asks God for some more years and God grants it to him. But it does identify that in both situations. In this case, you just look at it and you say, well, if it is, God just kind of missed by 36 years. And that, to me, doesn't seem acceptable. If God puts in there a change,
mm-hmm.
then that's acceptable. You know, if God says, okay, I've decided
Kevin, one of the other areas where you and I are not on the same page is that you are Calvinistic and you believe that God has determined those things fixedly. Whereas I personally believe that God can make a declaration that something's going to happen, like in 40 days Nineveh will perish, and then because of something that happens, like them repenting, they get another 100 years. And when Jesus was dying on the cross, if, in fact, that was the middle of the 70th week of Daniel, and the Jewish war should have fallen immediately after that so that the last 3.5 years would go on, but Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. It may be that God gave that generation a reprieve and did delay the last 3.5 years. I'm not saying that's how I see it, but it could be. I don't see any reason not to allow that.
The thing that I would say is that in all the other examples, and I agree, God can say, I don't believe that everything's set sovereign. Obviously, he's made changes, okay?
Uh-huh.
So God can sovereignly make those changes. But when he would identify them, in every example that you've given, he's still identifying those, except for possibly 70 AD. In that case, I just say, well, he missed. Or possibly 70 AD isn't the last 3.5 years. The other
right.
question I had that you mentioned was, then if it is your preferable interpretation is the 3.5 years continue on right after the death of Christ.
Yeah.
Now, what was the purpose of the last 3.5 years?
Well, to evangelize the Jews. That's what went on for the first 3.5 years after the crucifixion, is that Jerusalem was evangelized exclusively by the apostles. And, you know, the whole 70 weeks was for the God's dealing with Israel, with Daniel's people. And so for God to continue to deal with Daniel's people for another 3.5 years before, focusing more of the outreach on Gentiles would be one possible way of understanding the way that he finished out that 70th. Week.
Okay, so how is that? It's 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgressions, to to make an end to sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to fill the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. When the 70 weeks are over, those things have to be accomplished.
Right.
So you're saying all those things were accomplished at the death of Christ?
I think so, yeah.
Then the last 3.5 years has nothing to do with those things.
Well, that may be true. That may be true. It doesn't say that as soon as this sixth one is done that we, you know, the time has to run out.
That's where I see a weakness in
okay.
This. One is, I think I take it, you know, I used to be Jehovah's Witness.
Yeah.
Well, I had to have good reason to leave Jehovah's Witness because I was fully convinced that was the right religion. So
yeah.
I had to have more than just being able to, well, it could be this way, it could be that way, and so forth, or else I'd still be Jehovah's Witness. And what stops the person from being any other religion that we would consider non-Christian? So therefore, the object is what led me out of that particular denomination religion was the fact of accuracy of God's word.
Right. And Kevin, I'm sorry, we're going to be cut off here in just a few seconds, but I want to say that, so what you're saying, in other words, is that the reasoning I gave you is not sufficient to move you from your present position on the 70 weeks of Daniel. And to tell you the truth, having known you for so many years, I'm not surprised about that, and that's okay. What we need to recognize is that what is very convincing to one person may not be equally convincing to another person because of where they're at the moment. And where they're at the moment is a combination of, the presuppositions they have, their disposition, how clearly they're hearing and recognizing the arguments, and how objectively they're weighing them, and so forth. And in other words, those are all variables. And so you and I have different opinions about this. So either you or I are either not as objective as the other person or not having the same presuppositions or something. There's something that keeps us from seeing. There's certain evidences that I find compelling. And you looking at the same evidences don't find them compelling. That's just something that we're just going to have to live with, I'm afraid. I can't even hope to convince you to believe everything I believe, apparently, and you shouldn't really hope to convince me of everything you believe. We can continue discussing it till the Lord comes. But we're going to have to live with the fact that some things that you find compelling, they're just not convincing to me, and vice versa. So the question is that okay? Hopefully it is, because if it isn't, then we have to start two different denominations, and I don't see that as biblical. So the truth is we just have to fellowship with each other and say, you know what, I don't really see why you'd have to agree with me about this. Why don't we just follow Jesus together? And we will, I'm sure, talk about this more as time goes by, but I've run out of time and the music is playing. God bless you, Kevin. I appreciate your call, and my apologies to the others waiting online. We can't get to you today, but we will be live again tomorrow, Lord willing. You can take more calls. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this live Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. Of course, Thanksgiving Day this week will be an exception. We'll have play a recorded program. We are a listener-supported ministry, and we pay for the radio time. And it may seem to you like it just goes like clockwork and there just must be abundant money coming in. That is not so. We're way, way, way below the budget, and we may have to drop some stations at the first of the year if we don't see some change. That's okay if that's what the Lord wants. We just want you to know that. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063, or you can go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. Till then, may the Lord bless you. Have a great evening.